As I said, we had our grandkids, and we met our son and daughter-in-law in the last day or two for them to pick up the kids. We met them in San Antonio. And my daughter-in-law, who is also a pastor's kid, said, what are you teaching lately? What are you studying? And I said, well, we just began a study in the book of Malachi. And she said, in a quizzical way, Malachi? Why Malachi? And why not? Yeah. My answer to her was, and I thought, as I thought about that, I thought maybe I should share with you too, also, why Malachi? Why this particular book at this particular time? Well, I like the book of Malachi, and we've studied it, like I think the last time was 13 years ago. We have studied the book of Malachi because it has a great challenge to the people of God. Obviously, in the book itself, it's the challenge to the nation of Israel, but I think we can see in the book a challenge to our own lives, a challenge to our own spiritual lives. I like to study the book of Malachi because it causes me to look in the mirror at myself and ask the question, am I just going through the motions? Am I just going through the motions? Or do I have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, I know I'm His. I know that I put my faith in Him many, 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 many years ago. I know that I belong to Him, and I know the moment I leave this earth, possibly right from this pulpit, and go to heaven, that I'll be in His presence. I will go to heaven, I'll be in His presence. I know those things. But am I living that out? Am I living that out? I'm His. But do I really love Him with all my heart and soul and strength? Do I serve Him because I love Him or because it's what I do? That's why I like the book of Malachi. I like its emphasis on the need to examine our lives, the need to examine our attitudes, the need to examine our actions in regard to our relationship with God. I like the book of Malachi because it's a reminder that you and I can get caught up in going through the motions of spiritual life and ministry and not even know it. That's why I like the book of Malachi. It's a test. It's a test for us to examine our lives and ask, where am I? Is it just words? You and I are really good at God speak, right? We're really good at God speak. We know the words to say. We know the phrases to get other people fired up. But do I really love God? Do I really serve Him with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength? It's easy to go through the motions. I don't want to do that. It's easy to let ungodly attitudes into our lives and actions in our lives. You see, that's what happens when we go through the motions. That's what happens when we are not in a vital relationship with God. It'll be seen in our attitude toward God. It'll be seen in our service for God. It'll be seen in our relationships. It will be seen in our marriages. It will be seen in our desire for purity in our lives. It's going to be seen in all those places. That's where it was seen in the lives of Israel. We're going to see that as we study through the book of Malachi. You see, they are about 100 years. 100 years had passed since they had returned to the land. 100 years had passed since they were in exile. 100 years had passed since God allowed them to be returned to the land of Palestine, to the city of Jerusalem. About 100 years had gone. And while they started out with great enthusiasm, while they started out with great desire for God, several times that enthusiasm, that desire for God waned. And it had to be revived through Ezra, Nehemiah. It had to be revived. And again now through Malachi. 100 years have passed. 100 years they're in the land. They've had to be cajoled to build the temple which was the center of their worship. They had to be cajoled into building it and stop building and remodeling their own homes. Read Haggai. Not in the next few minutes, please. They had to be encouraged to build the wall that gave them the security they needed so they could worship. 100 years they've been in the land, and their attitude began to be that of impatience, that of blindness to their failures. Where was the promised kingdom? They were still under foreign domination and foreign rule. Worst of all, they were going through hard times. And so they just fell into this going through the motions. Going through the motions of worshiping God. That's why I wanted to study this book. That's why I think this book is important to you, because, and to me, because it is telling us that we have to hit the refresh button every so often on our lives, on our spiritual lives. We have to every so often look at our lives and say, have ungodly attitudes, have ungodly words, have ungodly actions slipped into my life, and I don't even notice it. I don't even notice it. So Malachi calls us, God actually through Malachi calls us to hit the refresh button on our spiritual life. That's why I wanted to study this book. I don't know if you need that, but I do. I do. I think I especially need it because I'm in the ministry. You say, well, why would you? But you're in the ministry. You know, you do this every day. That's exactly why. I do it every day. And it can become a job instead of a vital relationship. By the way, it was to the priests in the book of Malachi that he had a lot of really harsh things to say. I wish you would just put out the fires for the sacrifices. I don't even want you to. I want some priest to stand up and go and close and lock the temple doors because you guys aren't doing your job anymore. So yeah, it's especially for me, but you can listen in, okay? Their attitude was that it wasn't worth serving and worshiping God because he hadn't delivered on his promises. That happens to us when we go through difficult times. You may be going through a difficult time right now. And you're saying, where is his love? Where do I see his love? Where do I see his involvement in my life? Where do I see it? I never thought this would happen to me as a believer in Jesus Christ. I tried to do the right thing. I loved. I served. I never thought this would happen to me. Their attitude was it wasn't worth serving and worshiping God because he hadn't delivered on his promises, at least to their way of thinking. So they kept up the pretense of worship while their hearts were far from God. And whenever your heart is far from God and whenever you question God's love as they do, and we'll get to in chapter 1, whenever that happens, you become corrupt to some extent morally and spiritually. You begin to allow things to creep into your life. They became corrupted by the culture around them. They did not show their uniqueness as the people of God to the world. They compromised God's word, and they were not sincere about living out his word. The problem in their lives was one of perspective and cynicism. They were self-centered. And we have to ask ourselves, do we love God and obey him because of who he is or because of what he gives to us? Do we love him and obey him and serve him because of who he is or because of what we want from him? That he just fulfills our wish list. By the way, what if he never fulfills your wish list? You ever think about that? What if he never fulfills my wish list or your wish list? That was the end of the book of Malachi. I mean, not Malachi, Habakkuk. The last few verses of the book of Habakkuk. Again, please don't do it in the next few minutes, but write it down. And sometime later today, look at the last few verses of the book of Habakkuk, and you'll see the answer of Habakkuk to the question, what if I never get my list fulfilled? Well, that's some of the reasons I wanted to study this book. And also, one writer pointed out, it's amazing how this bad attitude on the part of the Israelites reverberated through the centuries. The writer pointed it out this way: as their perception of God grows dim, the resulting materialism and externalism become a settled characteristic. Do you hear that? That's what happens to us. When we go through the motions, it soon becomes a settled characteristic. Materialism, externalism, it became a settled characteristic in Israel that later grips the religious parties, the writer said, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you see what happened? Their failure reverberated 400 years down history till the time of the New Testament, and was seen in the formalism and materialism and externalism of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Perhaps the best statement about the people of Israel at the time of Malachi is this: the nation has hit rock bottom spiritually. The nation has hit rock bottom spiritually. So, as you know, the structure of the book of Malachi, is that of dialectical, it's a dialectical structure, question and answer. There are several hypothetical questions throughout the book. The structure goes this way: there's a statement or an accusation made, then there is a question, and then there is an explanation. That's where we stopped 2 weeks ago. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi: I have loved you, says the Lord. There's the statement. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, here comes the question, how have you loved us? See, they doubted God's love. That was the first problem among the Israelites of this time. They doubted God's love for all the reasons I've just shared with you. They doubted God's love. How have you loved us? God's answer, as you know from 2 weeks ago to them, was, I chose you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, you will remember, I'm sure, that the love mentioned here and the hate mentioned here are not an emotional love or an emotional hate. God doesn't emotionally love Jacob and hate Esau. It means I have chosen Jacob for a relationship. I have rejected Esau for a relationship. The rightness of God's choice was seen in the life of Esau, who rejected his birthright. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? I loved you because you are my chosen people. I chose you to love you, to be in relationship with, to be in covenant with. One writer explains it this way: the Lord's claim over Israel was vindicated by two considerations. First was his love expressed in his free choice, his election of Jacob and his descendants, including that very generation of Malachi that was questioning him to inherit the promise. This was contrary to the normal practice of choosing the oldest son. Esau, also named Edom, was the father of the Edomites, was the firstborn of the twins. Yet even before birth, God freely elected Jacob, later named Israel, as the heir. The Hebrew words, and here's the key, folks, the Hebrew words for loved and hated refer not to God's emotions, but to his choice of one over the other for a covenant relationship. That's what is meant here. It's not an emotional love and hate. It's, I have chosen Jacob for a relationship, and I have rejected Esau for a relationship. Now, we get a sense, and that's where we get this to talk about God's choosing and about the concept of election in the Scripture. And I want to spend some time, I promised you 2 weeks ago that we'd spend some time and kind of look at that. Now, we all have differing ideas, okay? So don't, you know, don't get uptight. I hope you can explain your position. I hope you know your position. I hope you've explained your position when it comes to God's choosing us, when it comes to God's election. I'll share some things with you about that this morning. But here, God's answer to how have you loved us is, I loved you, and it's seen because I chose you. You were I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation. I chose you to be my special possession. You see, if that's not enough for us, something's really wrong. If that's not enough for now he's speaking here to Israel, and Israel's being chosen as a nation, and they are the only chosen nation. There are no other chosen nations. America is not God's chosen nation. There are no other chosen nations. Israel is the only chosen nation. What a unique thing that is. What a special thing that is to be chosen by God. But you and I as individuals, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you also are chosen. Think about that. Think about that. So if you ever are like these Israelites and you choose to question God's love, if you know Him as Savior, you are chosen. If He did nothing else for you, He made you His unique possession. Wow. He made you His unique possession. Well, Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The sense of this election, the sense of choosing, can be seen in this idea of choosing for a relationship, can be seen in various places in Scripture. I want to share some places in Scripture that have to do with Israel's election, and then we're going to talk for a little bit about our election as individuals that has nothing to do with Israel's election. If you want to turn here, you can, but if you don't want to, it's okay, but write this down. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. If you want to find the book of Amos, just look for the four major prophets. The last one is Daniel. When you hit the book of Daniel, page through about four books, and you'll be at the book of Amos. And we get insight into what it means to be chosen. Insight into what it means to be chosen. I'll start at verse 1 to get the context. Amos chapter 3 and verse 1, but it's verse 2 that's important here. Verse 1, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Now here's the key. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. God says that should mean something to you, Israel. That should mean something to you, that of all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth, you alone have I chosen. But here's the key. The word chosen, translated chosen here, in Hebrew is the word yada, Y-A-D-A. And it literally means to know, intimacy. You see, when God chooses, the idea is choosing for an intimate relationship. The word yada is used to speak of the sexual relationship of a married couple. Adam, Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew his wife, and we know what that means, right? He knew his wife Eve. It means to know in an intimate sense. So the word translated chosen, you only have I chosen, is literally you only have I known. You only have I known. You only have I chosen to be in an intimate relationship with. Now that's That's pretty amazing to be chosen by God to be in an intimate relationship. How have you loved us? I chose you. I chose you. If you're married, out of all the other people, you chose one special person to be intimately involved with and know. Your love is seen in your choosing. God's love for His people Israel is seen in His choosing them. On an individual basis, God's love for you and for me is seen in His choosing us if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a great truth. I want to show you some other scripture. Deuteronomy chapter, perhaps a little easier to find than Amos. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read this about God's choosing. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. And I'll start at verse 7 to get the context. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, God didn't choose Israel because it was a mighty nation. God didn't choose Israel because it was a great nation. God didn't choose Israel because it was a vast nation. They were the smallest, weakest. And He chose them. Deuteronomy chapter 9 gives us a little bit of insight as well, verses 4 to 6. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. I love that. God says, don't take credit for yourself. It's not your righteousness. God operates in people's lives because He's gracious, not because we're righteous. He goes on to say, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then, I love this. God repeats it over and over and over and over again. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. I didn't choose you because you're righteous. I didn't choose you because you're great. You're stiff-necked and you're smallest people, and I chose to you for a relationship and to set my love upon you. One more, Romans chapter 9. Paul, in fact, quotes Malachi chapter 1 in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, where we see once again that Israel is this chosen nation of God. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. There's our concept of chosen election. God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, and just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's the quote from Malachi 1. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God chose the nation of Israel, not because they're righteous, not because they're mighty, but because He's merciful and gracious. And they should respond by loving Him. They should not be questioning His love. They should respond by loving Him. How about us? We've talked about Israel as a chosen nation, and I want to make it clear. I told you 2 weeks ago that as we study through this book, I'm going to be careful as an interpreter of the Word of God. I'm going to be careful as a teacher of the Word of God not to take to you and to me and not to take to the church promises and statements in this book that are meant only for Israel. I'm not going to do that to the best of my ability. But where I can make application to your life and in my life, I'm going to do that and make a legitimate application. And I think there's a legitimate application to be made here to your life and to my life. And that is, even as God says to Israel, the way you know that I love you is I chose you. God says to you and to me as individuals in the church that the way we know He loves us isn't because of the things He gives us, but it's because we are chosen of Him. We are chosen of Him. If you are a believer, if you have had a time in your life when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, for me it was quite a long time ago now, if you've had a time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are elect. You are chosen. You have been predestined by God to be His. Now, so far, that statement shouldn't give anybody heartburn. Where we get into trouble, we should not disagree that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've had a time in your life when you put your faith in Him, we should not disagree that that is an evidence that you're chosen. That's an evidence that you've been elected by Him. You are the elect. You have been predestined by Him. There shouldn't be any argument about that. Where we screw ourselves into the ceiling, as a friend of mine used to say, is when we get to the question of how did this happen? How did God do it? On what basis did He do it? How did God make this selection, this choosing? That's where we run into differences with each other. I just want to share some of the Scripture. First of all, the Scripture is clear that there had to be an election, a choosing by God, because according to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, our sin has separated us from God. We are separated from Him. We are separated from God. That brings up the necessity of an election of some kind, a necessity for God's choosing of some kind. We are separated from God, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Moreover, in Romans chapter 3, Paul, quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 14, in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes this: "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." What part of no one do we have a problem with? Okay? All have turned away. All right, you see, he turns to the other side. No one, no one, no one, and on the other side of it is all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one, there it is again, who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We are in a dreadful state. We are in a dreadful state. Thus, the necessity of being chosen, the necessity of election, of predestination. We are in a dreadful, maybe water will help. We are in a dreadful state. How did we get there? How did we get there? We got there because you and I participated some way, and I'll try to explain a little bit of that in just a second. We participated in some way with Adam and Eve in their rejection of God in the garden. Remember, God created the garden. fact, the whole world, for mankind, he creates Adam. They have a perfect relationship, a fulfilling relationship. Adam has everything he needs, yet there is an aloneness in him. God creates Eve out of a part of Adam to fulfill that, to fill that aloneness need. And there's only one rule that they have to follow, right? Don't eat from the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden. That's it. Well, you know what happened next. Satan comes along in the form of the serpent and hisses his way into their minds and their thinking and says, God's really trying to withhold something from you. If you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will be like God. You will be like God. And they bought into the lie. They bought into the lie and they ate the fruit and they fell. And because of their fall, sin came into the world and sin passed upon every one of us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, who's that one man? Adam. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In other words, we somehow partook in Adam's sin. Now, their theologians come up with two possible ways. It can be either one. One is called the seminal view, and that says that every person ever to be born was in Adam's body. Every person ever to be born was in Adam's body. And therefore, he is the seminal head of the race. And as such, we participated, being in his body, we participated in his rejection of God. The other view is that of the federal view. Federal view says that God made Adam the representative of the race, much like we give power to representatives in Washington. God made him the representative of the race, and he was our representative, and as such, acted on our behalf. Whichever way it is, whether it's the seminal view or the federal view, we participated, the scripture says, in Adam's sin, and that's why death passes upon everybody. All became sinners. Once Adam and Eve sinned, we all became sinners and we all became subject to death. Now that's another thing that causes heartburn for some people. God said, in the moment you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Not just you will die, you will surely die. It's a compound form in Hebrew. You will surely die. Did they die right away? Now physically, and if you don't understand what death is in the scripture, you can say, well, they didn't die right away. Well, they did. You see, death in the Bible always means one thing, and that's separation. Separation. Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the material part of us from the immaterial part of us. Physical death is the separation of the material part of us from the immaterial part of us. When a person dies physically, their body goes into the ground. If they're a believer, their spirit or soul or whatever name you want to give to it, their spirit or soul goes immediately into God's presence. If a person dies without Jesus Christ as Savior, their body again goes into the ground, but their spirit or soul goes to Hades, a temporary place of the dead where they're held for the great white throne judgment. That's physical death. There's a second kind of death, and that is spiritual death. That's the kind of death that Adam and Eve experienced immediately, and that is separation from God. Remember, death is separation. Physical death, separation of the physical from the immaterial, the material from the immaterial. Spiritual death is separation from God. They were immediately separated from God. How do we know they were immediately separated from God? Did you ever wonder why Genesis 2:25, after God brings Eve to Adam, Genesis, and he says, therefore a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Did you ever wonder why it said they were both naked and knew no shame? What's that got to do with anything? Why is that in there? It's in there because it showed that at that point in the human race, at that point there was innocence. There was not, there, sin had not yet come in. There wasn't a possibility to take advantage of another person, to mistreat another person, to misuse another person, to use another person. There was not that in the race at that time, in the world at that time. Immediately after they fell and partook of the fruit, the scripture says they knew they were naked. In other words, they knew now that innocence had been lost. They knew now that innocence had been lost. They knew now that there was a possibility to misuse and mistreat and use another person. And then, do you remember the next thing that happened? God came into the garden in the cool of the day and called out, "Adam, Eve, where are you at?" They said, "We're hiding." "Why are you hiding?" "Because we are naked." You see, a change had come into their relationship with God. Now they had to hide from God. Before there's a perfect relationship, before there was a perfect relationship of knowing each other and of knowing God, and now something's changed. It's called spiritual death. They were now separated from God. Now, there's a third kind of death in Scripture, and that is called eternal death. Eternal death is when spiritual death becomes permanent. What I mean by that is we are all born spiritually dead ever since Adam and Eve. We are all born spiritually dead, separated from God, away from God since Adam and Eve. If we don't come to a point in our lives where we put our trust in Jesus Christ, if we do not come to a point in our lives where we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we die in that state, we are eternally separated from God. That's eternal death. That's eternal death. That's why it's so important to make the right decision. To make a decision for Christ. If you haven't yet made a decision for Christ, you got to do it, folks. Because you're spiritually separated from God right now. And if you die physically, it'll be permanent. Because after we die, remember Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this judgment, so the necessity of election is that we're separated from God. No one chooses God. We fell with Adam and Eve. So God intervenes. And we see it all throughout Scripture. And I don't have time to look at a lot of these passages. But in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, we read this: when the Gentiles heard about God's gospel, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. A couple of weeks ago, we studied Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And then 29 and 30, for those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Election is a fact. God's choosing is a fact of the Scripture. There's so many other passages. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 talk about how we have been chosen by God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Over and over and over again, the fact of election is seen in Scripture. And as I said, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, there's no question that you're the elect. There's no question you've been chosen. Where you and I get into discussions as believers is how did it happen? Believers fall into two categories. I'm really simplifying this, okay? And because we really got to get done. I'm really simplifying this. Believers fall into two categories when it comes to election. There's no question we're elect. The question is, how did it happen? There's those who emphasize free will. Those who emphasize free will, and we have the ability to choose. But the question is, if we are separated from God, our sin separates us from God, and no one chooses God, no one is righteous, if that's true, then where did this ability come from? Well, we have free will. Yes, we have free will, but free will was wounded at the fall fatally. Adam and Eve were the only two who truly had free will. After their fall and its effect upon us, no one has totally free will anymore. We have free will within the confines of a fallen creature. Theologians usually use the illustration of a fish. A fish can swim anywhere they want to in the ocean, but they don't have the freedom to get out on dry ground. They have free will to swim anywhere in the ocean, but get out on dry ground, and there's a problem. Our free will is wounded by the fall. So where does this desire for God come from? Well, some people turn to 1 Peter, and we studied this about a year ago in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. See, therefore, they said, there it is, foreknowledge. God looked down through the quarters of time and saw who would believe, and He chose them. But again, you have the problem. Where did they get the ability to believe? They're fallen. Their free will is wounded, damaged, fatally. So where did they get? So theologians come up with a grace that I can't find in the Scripture, but I mean, there are people who believe it, so I'm not making light of it. I just find it hard to accept it myself, personally, called prevenient grace. It is a grace that undoes the effects of the fall and makes everybody savable. Everybody has the ability now to believe. Then why the fall? And what part did the fall play? If we're just going to erase it and say it has no effect anyhow. The other side of the coin are other believers who emphasize God's sovereignty. Now, I forgot to say something in the other service, and I want to say it in this service, and then we'll use this tape. I want to say this. The truth lies somewhere between these two. You get that? The truth lies somewhere between free will of man and God's sovereignty. But other believers fall on the side of God's sovereignty. And when it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God, they look at the word foreknowledge as is seen in Scripture. And everywhere the word foreknowledge is used, it doesn't just mean to look down through the cars at a time. It doesn't just mean to have foresight. It doesn't mean just to know what's going to happen. Every time you see the word foreknowledge in Scripture, it has to do with a choice. A choice for intimacy, for a relationship. In the middle of the word foreknowledge is the word gnosko, which is the word which means to know. Again, it's the same as the Hebrew word yada, which means to choose for a relationship. It doesn't just mean, Peter's not just saying God looked down through the quarters of time, saw who would believe. He's saying God looked down through the quarters of time and chose some for a relationship. Even as He did that for the nation of Israel, He does that for individuals. Now again, chosen for an intimate relationship. Again, the truth is somewhere between, and we'll understand it in heaven, though we don't understand it now. We'll understand how human freedom and God's sovereignty work together. We'll understand that in heaven. But now we struggle. So all I'm going to ask you to do is make sure you can defend your position. Make sure you understand your position. I challenge you to study. The bottom line is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're chosen. And I don't know what's happening in your life. I don't know what it is that God's not fulfilling in your life. I don't know what horrible thing He's let into your life that you wish were not there. I can tell you that it doesn't say He doesn't love you, because your knowledge of His love is the fact that He chose you. And for you and I as believers, we have one more thing that helps us to understand that God loves us, and that is we can look to Calvary's cross and the nail-scarred hands and feet of a Savior. The Israelites of Malachi's day could only look forward to that. We look back. So if you wonder if God loves you, He chose you if you know Him as Savior. He chose you. Be content in that. Be comforted in that. Be encouraged in that. And love Him and serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And if you're still a little doubtful, look at the dying form of one on Calvary's tree who conquered sin and death and is alive, who loved you that much. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the truth of election. Help us not to steer away from it or stay away from it because it can be controversial. We know it can, Lord. But help us to be those who study your word, who seek to understand it, and who seek to align our lives by it. Help us to be those who know that if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have been chosen. And what a tremendous truth, not because of anything in us, but to simply fulfill your purpose. No cause for pride, just cause for humility. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.